Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And we're going to commence reading at verse 12. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state, for I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ, but ye know the proof of him, that as a son with a father, he hath served with me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send presently, as soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord, that I also myself shall come shortly. Yet I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and companion in labor, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants, for he longed after you all, and was full of heaviness, because that he had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when ye see him again, ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. For I'm sure that the Lord will again bless the further reading of his precious word to all our hearts. We have already been reminded in this chapter of the principle of Christian life. It is unfolded for us in the commencement of the chapter, and that principle is demonstrated perfectly in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The principle of thinking not on your own things, but thinking of the things of others. And now we come to the section where the apostle is beginning to apply that practically. First of all, he is showing from verse 12 down to verse 16 that principle is to be worked out in their own lives, and the working out of that principle, obedience to that principle that is unfolded, will result in their salvation. And then he goes on from verse 17 to the close of the chapter to present powerful levers in regard to the working out of that principle. It is as if the apostle is anticipating these things at Philippi, having been presented with the perfect pattern seen in the Lord Jesus Christ of not thinking on his own things, on thinking on the things of others, of the perfect pattern of humility, as if he anticipates from them an objection. That we see that in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we can never be like the Lord Jesus Christ down here. Of course, the Word of God expects the children of God to be more like him as they move in this scene. But the apostle presents himself as another example of that principle in operation, and it is seen in verses 17 and 18. But then, as if the apostle anticipates again the saints objecting and saying, well, that principle is seen in perfection in the person of the Lord Jesus, and it's seen in measure in your life, but you're the apostle, the great apostle. He brings before them then Timothy, and unfolds to them that here in Timothy, again that principle is seen in operation. And then finally he takes one of their own numbers, Epaphroditus, and he shows in the life of Epaphroditus that principle in operation. So we have powerful levers that are brought before us in this section to a life of serving the interests of others. A life of thinking not on one's own things, but on the things of others. A life of esteeming others better than themselves. So we're going to look at the section in that way, first of all, from verse 12 to verse 16, presented as lights, or manifested as lights. Now, you will notice that in verse 12, the apostle is linking this section with what has gone before. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. He has already exhorted them in chapter 1, the close of chapter 1, to stand fast. He has already exhorted them to strive together. He has brought before them in the opening verses, the first verse, four facts that would result in oneness, in harmony. He has already unfolded to them the principle of life, of thinking not on one's own things, but on the things of others. And he has brought before them the perfect example of that principle that is manifested in all its perfection in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is now exhorting them to work out that principle in their own lives, that there may be harmony, or harmony may be maintained, that there may be oneness in the assembly. Now you will link what the apostle says with the verses that have gone before. He has spoken of the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we were reminded of the act of obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ, that emptying, that humbling, that obedience unto death, even the death of the cross. That is, obedience to the extent of death. Not that the Lord Jesus became obedient to death as if death was the master, but rather it's the extent of obedience to death, even the death of the cross. And now he brings that forward, and he's exhorting the saints that they are to be characterized by obedience. Now I'm going to leave it there, and the Bible reading will be left open. And again, we would encourage all the brethren to take part, and any of the younger brethren who have a comment or a question to ask, then we will do our best to be of help. Now, in case our brother Sutton may have had something in his mind at the close of the passage, I know we thought we closed the meeting rather abruptly because of the time, then if he has something in his mind, we will be happy to hear.
Well, just one thing that when it says in the scripture that every knee shall bow, every tongue confess of things, I don't quite see how it could possibly be. We know that there is one case made out for the neuter and one case made out for the use of the masculine in the text, and I believe that, as far as I'm concerned, anyhow, Mr. Garvey settled the matter. When he said, it is beings that bow the knee, it is beings that confess with the mouth, not things. So he translated as beings, and I would agree that the correct idea is of celestial beings, terrestrial beings, and infernal beings, all will one day bow the knee, and they'll bow the knee before a man. A man sitting upon the throne of the universe. And they'll be forced to the conclusion. Some of us are forced to the conclusion through his love for us. Others will be forced to the conclusion by the absolute power of God that he is Supreme Lord. Now, I personally believe that that's the name that is given. In the name of Jesus, not at the name Jesus, but in the name of Jesus. That is, everywhere within the sphere that this name which has been given to the Lord Jesus shall reach, and that is everywhere, Supreme Lord. And that Lordship will reach throughout the entire extent of the universe. God will see you in one day.
The words you mentioned there, things in their types. Notes, their authorized version, which indicates it's not things, but beings that are found. And notice in that connection, if you're suffering in ministry too, that expression is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 45. There in Isaiah 45, God himself says that every knee will bow. Here it's applied to the Son, which is another indication of the equality of the Son with the Father.
What is the meaning of the expression, in the name of Jesus every knee shall bow?
Well, I believe that the word in would point to a sphere. It's that which is is ensphered within that name. Now, the name, it doesn't say in the name Jesus. It says the name of Jesus, that is belonging to the Lord Jesus. Now, that name wasn't given to him after his crucifixion. It was given to him before his birth. But God has given him a name. And I believe that in using our telescope to see what the end of the whole paragraph has taken us to, it's taken us to Supreme Lord. Every tongue confess that he is Supreme Lord. When God shall at last, according to Hebrews 2, set man over all the works of his hands.
It's identifying the lowly man with the exalted Lord, is it not?
Yeah.
So that you have in mind, in recognition of all that Jesus, the despised, rejected man, now is in exaltation. And it's the Father that exalts himself. Would it be in keeping with the whole tenor of the epistle, that the Father, thinking not on his own things, but thinking on the things of his Son, exalts him, giving him a name which is above every name?
Yeah. You know, I think that is one word that we should stress very, very hard in our reading of the Scripture. And that is that God has not only raised him out from among the dead, but God has also given him a name, a greater name, and he set him above, no, far above, he says, I'm quoting Ephesians here, far above, the close of Ephesians 1, all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name, at his name, not only in this age, but in that which is coming. Stress the word for, because everything in the universe is going to be so far beneath the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the context there says that he's going to take us to sit with him. That's your destiny.
The difference between in the name and at the name. I have a reason for asking.
Well, in the name means, in the name, as I said, has to do with the sphere. The other would just simply mean, you see, there was a time when Joseph rode through the streets in Egypt and they cried, bow the knee, and at the name of Joseph, every knee bow. That was at the name. But those who weren't within the sound of the voice telling them to bow, they wouldn't be bowing the knee. But the sphere of the Lordship of Christ goes to every point in the universe. In that name, every knee shall bow. That is, that he is the supreme Lord. They'll all be made to bow. They'll all confess.
Can we come into the section? Thank you, Ben. From verse 12 to verse 16. First of all, in verse 12, the exhortation of the apostle. You notice how he commenced the exhortation. Wherefore, my beloved, or my dearly beloved ones. Here again, we have the unfolding of the heart of the apostle towards the saints at Philippi. His deep love for them, his deep concern for them, his desire for their spiritual welfare and well-being. And now he uses a term of endearment to exhort them to obey the principle that is unfolded. And in obedience to that principle lie the salvation. And I'm going to stick my neck out. Lie the salvation of the assembly. It's the assembly that is in view here. And the apostle is thinking of the circumstances that surround the saints. Not so much as we have been reminded that there was disharmony or division, but there was the great danger. And that great danger is seen in germ, I judge, in the two sisters. Although that might be a minor and a trivial thing at the time, yet that same germ lie in the breasts of all the children of God. And the circumstances were such that there is always a grave danger that the assembly be driven onto the rocks to shipwreck as to its treasure to God and as to its testimony for God. And so the apostle is saying, here's the only safeguard. Here's the only way of salvation, as far as the assembly is concerned.
I agree with you, brother. It is collective. Work out your collective salvation. Work out your own salvation. More, it's not the idea of some individual thing, but it's rather the assembly. And of course, that fits in with your whole context of the oneness and the unity, one mind.
Yes. Again, it seems in this verse that when the apostle was with them, they could turn to the apostle. Here was the apostle who would be able to help them in certain circumstances and certain situations. But now his exhortation for obedience is in his absence.
And there's a lovely thing here. It's a way off the direct subject that we're looking at, but this is the place to find it. What our brother has just said, you notice those two expressions, not as in my presence, but much more in my absence. You've often heard the rapture called the parousia. The word is parousia, and it's the calling up, it's the snatching up of the saints. Well, now, there's the exact interpretation of it. This is the word parousia, my presence. So that'll give you a definition of what it means. My absence is actually just a negative of that. It's apousia. So that will help you to understand the meaning of that particular word. It's the presence of the Lord. We are now absent from him, but when he comes, we'll be in his presence. And Paul is using those words in relation to his own presence or his absence from Philippi.
Would you say that something else would suggest itself in this verse, in that there's a danger in laying too much stock on men? Now, we should, of course, give men every due respect. You know, sometimes we're in danger of saying, well, you know, if that man isn't here, or if that man's gone, then everything's fallen to the ground. When we should realize that no matter, even if Paul is absent, it makes no difference to that authority that we were considering this morning. It's not the authority which is the Word of God that remains the same. Men may be good men, but they are not to be over revered. They're not to be over leaned upon. We are to look to the Scripture always and see to it that the Word of God is continued with us.
The Apostle then is emphasizing the importance of oneness, harmony in the assembly, that is far more important than his presence. It's the oneness, the harmony in the assembly that is before the apostle's mind. And I feel that we need to emphasize this in a practical way among the saints, that the most important thing as far as we are concerned, or we should be concerned, is the harmony of the assembly that we are linked with. It's precious to the heart of God. He has purchased it with the blood of his own. And therefore, we must do all that we possibly can, working out to the end that the assembly may be in harmony, there may be oneness, that the locality might see that we belong to Christ, that they might be one, as we were reminded in John 17, that the world might know that the Father sent the Son.
That expression, much more in my absence, I would almost think that that's suggesting to them that they have an opportunity. He's not in prison without the mind of God. He's not kept from their presence without God's purpose. So much more in my absence. Now I know it suggests the thought that he's not there to tell them what to do, but also that they have an opportunity, because that word work out, doesn't that carry with it the idea of cultivating? Isn't it the idea of carefully working a field?
Yes, and behind the word is the idea of bringing it to a conclusion.
Bringing cultivating it to its full fruit.
Yes. Yeah. Bringing it to its desired end.
Would it include the problems that arise too, in the assembly?
Oh, yes. Yes, the only answer to all the problems that arise in the assembly is obeying what he has already been unfolding, seen in perfection in the person of Christ, is esteeming others better, in serving the interests of others, and if that principle is worked out, then all the problems will be solved. And you'll notice...
Of course, brother, we should add that that doesn't give any room for just the allowance of error in this thing. It's not that one man's opinion is as good as another.
No, it's the personal interest in others, not doctrinal.
But there are problems that arise, and God allows them to arise in an assembly for development, that they also, that are approved, might be made manifest. Mm-hmm. And as grace is shown, the assembly is preserved. There are problems that arise in the assembly, and sometimes we call in outside help instead of doing it ourselves. It's all right to ask the advice of others that you're respectful of. And it's nice to see an assembly that can handle those problems in a godly way.
I think that's why you have the commencement of the epistle, overseers, not bringing men from outside, as you say, it's all right to have help, suggestions, but really that is the purpose for the overseers in the assembly, that problems may be dealt with in a spiritual way, in a scriptural way.
Do you think, brother, verse 13 has a direct bearing on Paul's absence?
Yes, I think that here we have the enabling of God, although the apostle is not present with them. You have God who enables them, implants the desire as well as the energizing force to carry it out. I think you have a distrust of self in verse 12, and then you have the power in verse 13. I was thinking of the closing expression, working out your own salvation in fear and trembling. Now, that would be a distrust of self, wouldn't it? Fear. Fear lest I mar, trembling at the thought of what disharmony means to the heart of God, what the disunity will result in.
There are two things in the chapter, in the section, servants and sons, aren't there? Malachi chapter 1, God says to a backslidden people, he says, if I'm a father, where's my honor? And if I'm a master, where's my fear? You see, if he is our father, then we should always be seeking to bring him that glory, which the Lord Jesus, of course, always gained that. If we are born servants, then we should always give him that proper respect to which he's due.
Could you say something? I know that all of us are a little embarrassed to say that this salvation has nothing to do with the soul or sins, but could you give us a little enlightenment on that, brother? The use of the word in this epistle particularly, this salvation.
Salvation in the context?
Yes.
Well, already I think that it was yourself who in chapter 1 pointed out that salvation in chapter 1 is in relation to the Apostle Paul in the midst of the circumstances. That is, not succumbing to the circumstances, not going under. The salvation there, despite the circumstances. Well, here we have the same idea. It's salvation in relation to the circumstances in which the assembly is found. The circumstances pressing in upon the assembly, the germ that is latent even within the assembly. It's not only that we are surrounded, as we will see later on, by a hostile world, but we have within our own breast sufficient to smash the disharmony, to smash the harmony and the oneness.
How would you agree with this? And I agree with what you've said 100%. That an assembly can be safe by obedience to the Word of God. An assembly can be saved from disaster, from actually the destruction of the testimony by obedience to the Word of God.
Well, I think that is what's before us here. That's why he exhorts them to obey. In the context, it would be obeying the principle that he has unfolded. As we have already mentioned, thinking on the things of others, esteeming others better than oneself. And so it's obedience to what the Apostle Paul has unfolded here. But taking that in a general sense, an assembly can only be saved from shipwreck by obeying the Word of God and all of the Word of God.
So I'd rather to add in Acts chapter 20 in connection with Ephesus. Now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, the warning of the dangers from within and dangers from without. The word of God is the preservative. Commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up, to give you an inheritance from the end of the sanctified. Taking that in its context, it suggests to me that the word of God is a safeguard. Reading is the word of God, a safeguard from every evil.
Brother Smith, would you link that with verse 13 that you reminded us of just a moment ago?
That's what I was wondering and connecting it with Paul's exhortation to Timothy in relation to the word of God, giving himself holy to the doctrine, and that he would be saved and them that hear him. The same principle is the working of the word of God in them through the ministry.
Paul's also saying you've got to work harder at it now than what you were doing before. Salvation is always interpreted in the New Testament, isn't it, in connection with the context.
Mm-hmm.
Now, we know that there are people that say that if this is working out for salvation of your soul. This is what we always heard before we were saved. You've got to work out your own salvation. It has nothing to do with working out your own salvation. Salvation of the assembly.
Then there's the suggestion of working out that salvation that you possess, that is, day by day. And although that's verily true that every child of God must work out that by obeying the word of God, the context would show that it's really in relation to the assembly. But here again in verse 13, the enabling of God, it is God not only gives us the power to carry out His will, to carry out His word, He implants the desire. So that's what verse 13 says, for it is God which worketh or energizes in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure, so that the very desire is implanted by God.
It's God's assembly, isn't it? Mm-hmm. But our assembly, our assembly. We know what it means, but we realize it's God's assembly.
Now I wonder if there's any of the other brethren, any of the younger brethren have anything to say, a question?
There's a brother had a question on maybe just going back to far, and he wanted to know, as we were on that point about is the Lord Jesus the only man in heaven? But that's one little other. The answer is yes. Well, he brought up, what about Elijah? What about Enoch?
The answer is, I don't know. He's the first fruit, singular, isn't it?
Yeah. They're souls in it,
yeah.
They're not bodies.
Only body. Only man there with a body.
The Lord Jesus.
Has anybody got anything to say on the desire that God implants, and then the power of working that out? Does this mean that every child of God has this, the desire, and what is the desire that's in view in verse 13?
I believe that if it's my will, follow out the scriptures, and God is willing in me, if I am working to carry out the scriptures, that God is working in me. Because whatever I'm doing, I cannot look at myself and say, well, you're the boy then. For I am what I am by the grace of God alone. And I must submit and allow God to do His will through me and His work through me.
I think the contrast perhaps is involved in the thought of, while one of the greatest truths of Paul's epistles, particularly his prison letters, is that we are in Christ, the principle here is that Christ is in you.
Mm-hmm.
And I think the great example he's been giving actually strengthens that thought. It's Christ in you. So what I see in the believer is the working out of that which I have received from God. It's the divine energy worked out in the believer's life. So the will of God and the will of the believer become one when they're subjection.
That verse 13 can be understood with verse 12, that God is working in the assembly, and the assembly is for His pleasure, or now we're saying God is working to be. I mean, I know that, but collectively, the body of saints there, or the collective company, is for his good pleasure, and they're all to work together for that.
Well, that was in my mind, that if this salvation, and I judge the case, and most are agreed on that, is in relation to the assembly, it's collective, I feel that the verse 13 is in relation to that. And therefore, it's the assembly for the pleasure and for the glory of God that's in view.
Each one should see himself as an absolute essential part in the assembly. So that, you know, the old saying that everybody in our assembly was just like me, what kind of assembly would our assembly be? Well, that's quite true, because if I was to say now, the assembly is for God, and God deserves the best, then I also have to say, well, I'm the assembly. Don't think of it as an abstract thing. Put yourself right in there and say, what the assembly is what I am. What I am. You see, we're always talking about people of God being revived and so on. But don't miss the point. That means you look right into your own heart and say, well, this is where it starts.
You hear people say there's no love in our assembly.
That's quite a confession, isn't it?
They're in it.
And the apostle stresses then certain elements that have to be exterminated if there's going to be pleasure for God, if there's going to be oneness. And he mentions in verse 14, do all things without murmurings and disputing. You can't have these elements and at the same time have oneness, have harmony.
So, all right, young sisters, if we say to you that the Word of God demands that you be in the prayer meeting next prayer meeting night, you don't murmur about it, you don't dispute it. You recognize that God is depending upon you to be doing something which is very, very important for His pleasure and His glory. And you get along there.
What about the brethren?
Well,
have they got another job?
We're not going to leave anyone out. I just wanted to kind of startle the young sisters into seeing that they're right in there with us.
The first word in the verse, in this verse 14, is really the word all. And it's, that emphasizes the fact that there are not things that we must do and other things that we have a choice about, that it's all the Word of God to be obeyed. I think we live in a day when people talk about, this is necessary and this is more or less incidental. I think that it's all things.
What's the difference between murmuring and disputing? There's to be two things there.
Mm-hmm. Well, I thought that the murmurings, you had the idea of an undercurrent of dissatisfaction. And resulting from that is disputing. It carries the idea of debate that has suspicion in it. These are the two elements that would produce disharmony and division. There should be no undercurrent of dissatisfaction, no grumbling, and then no dissension. One springs from the other.
The word murmur is a phonetic sound. Because it means it means a muttered undertone of complaint. So that you don't come right out and say it, you know. But you wait until you can know. You've heard it, haven't you? Hey, and perhaps you've been guilty of it. That's the one thing. But the other is the opposite to that, and that is the insistence of my own idea. You see, I'm right, and you can't be right. That's disputation. To dispute means that I insist on my idea, I'm not going to listen to yours. The other one is, well, I'm not the kind of person who could do that before. Now, that's the difference between the two.
That was the first sin in the church, wasn't it? They murmured against the Grecians. against the Jews, the Grecians were neglected in the daily ministration.
Well, it's seen in Egypt, in the wilderness, yeah, too, where the people of God murmured. So, you see, what we have to realize, that murmuring will be heard by the immediate ones whose ear we're pouring it into, but it'll be fully understood by God. God hears it. God understands it. Now, whatever you're doing, you have to do for His pleasure and for His glory, and that's not going to bring Him any pleasure or glory.
It seems that the apostle is bringing before the saints that it's essential that these elements be exterminated, that there might be a display, a manifestation of Christ's likeness of character. And that's when we come to verse 15, that he may become, I understand the idea is, blameless and harmless, that is, deserving no censure and being guileless. It's a display of Christ's likeness of character that is expected from the saints. That's only possible as certain elements are exterminated.
That's a very lovely word, really, that word harmless. The idea of without mixture. Mm-hmm. The idea of something that is pure. Not having double motives, double mind.
Unadulterated.
Unadulterated, yeah. Pure thing.
No veneer.
Yeah. Lovely to see a person that has about them that reality. Character, and they display it, and their words and all their actions are honest and above board and clear. A lovely thing to see. We should all really condemn in ourselves any duplicity of any kind.
Is this blamelessness, brother, intended primarily to be relative to their testimony before the world?
Yes, I would have thought that this was in view here as well as in the midst of fellow believers. But I thought here the apostle has a contrast here. He's contrasting what the saints in the assembly should be with what is displayed by the crooked and perverse generation that surrounds them. There's to be a complete difference.
Being free from knowledge.
Yes, valid.
Crooked is bad enough, that's dishonesty. One of the characteristics of our day, perversion is even worse. And, you can't really exaggerate that word too much. That's really the word, that's really the thought of what is morally perverted, it's what is depraved, it's what is twisted out of the original shape God intended it to be in. Well, I'm afraid that's what we have in a society today, so-called. All around us, we have a twisted thing. Man has twisted it until it's distorted and it's lost its original shape altogether.
You say morally crippled?
Yeah.
Isn't this the bringing before us the depravity of man, what sin has done, completely changed man from what God intended him to be, twisted him out of shape, completely opposite to the character of God. And the apostle is emphasizing that the saints should be blameless and harmless, completely different to the community around. That is a practical bearing on our lives, hasn't it? The child of God shouldn't become like those who go down to the pit. Child of God should be completely different. Change that, what salvation has done. Change the child of God so that the child of God is to be upright, morally upright, and clean and pure and honest and righteous. All that God intends man to be. That's what the child of God should be. The community around is all that God never intended man to be.
And he's part of us. The expression there, the sons of God, has one of those noble titles that we spread our
belief. Yes, well, it's really children of God that is here, not sons of God. It's the relationship that is in there, isn't it? And because...
Born ones.
Yes, born ones. Because of that relationship, there's to be a moral conformity. There's to be a display that that relationship is true in our experience. Children of God is relationship, born one. It's through new birth that we are brought into the family of God, that's relationship. But sons of God have to do with dignity. I judge his character linked with it through
inheritance.
Inheritance, yeah.
The latter statement that we might be recognized luminaries and rules of God, that character and conduct is essential for which is in the next verse.
Yes, I believe that that is true. And I feel personally that the apostle uses the word that is our brother Smith has just mentioned it, luminaries. It's the word that is used for the stars. I judge that the apostle is using it here because he has in mind harmony, display in harmony. Now the glory of the sun in 1 Corinthians 15 is the glory of rule. The glory of the moon is the glory of dependence. The glory of the stars is glory of harmony, I judge. And the apostle has in mind the one place of harmonious testimony in Christ-likeness of character in the locality.
The only other time it's used in the New Testament is the millennial Jerusalem of God. It shines down upon the nations of earth like a luminary. And the beauty of it and the glory of it being the workmanship of God. So that would bring us back again to what you've been saying. This is the workmanship of God, this is something. And this unity that is there is actually the work of the Spirit, not natural, way beyond the natural realm.
If I thought your luminary were linked with the heavenly, and it's a display of heavenly character, isn't it? Likeness to Christ.
Right. He among whom he shines, actually, he shines, isn't what the text says. It's not the esteem as luminary. That's what the text says. So that in the darkness, you can be seen shining. That's what the text is saying. You see, I can say, I'm one of the sons of light. My next door neighbor doesn't know I'm a Christian. Well, no, sir. Next door neighbor should see that I'm a son of light.
That's what the assembly is. Light raised up. I heard an interesting thing from Brother Henry Walls. For when the assemblies first started at Garnavilla, you know more about this than United, but he mentioned to me that he was in the evangelical church. And he said, we used to do things, and I always had the assembly in view. But we're doing this at the same way as they're doing this. But then he found out he wasn't even saved, and he was saved. But I thought, you see, he was watching the little assembly in Garnavilla operating, and they were trying to do like them. And we don't know how much the evangelical world is watching, or the little assembly.
Yeah. Well, I would just say this, Brother Albert, that the assembly isn't so much a light as a lampstand, whereon there are a lot of lights. They're not told about those lampstands in Revelation chapter 1.
how many lights there are on it, like you are in the tabernacle or the temple. Otherwise, you'd be sitting on the assembly with that number of luminaries. But this is a plural word, luminary, and everybody in the assembly is a light, meant to be, a light set in place by God, shining in its own place.
Can we move on just to verse 16, and then we'll have to go on to the next section. I take it, Brother Smith, that you were referring to the phrase, holding forth the word of life as related to the gospel.
More than that,
it originally represents the truth of the gospel. I had thought that the idea here was not so much as holding forth, but holding on to, holding fast, and adhering to all that the gospel is unfolding. And that would result in Christ-likeness of character being displayed. That was in my mind.
It does seem to carry with it. I think you can see this as well, brother. It carries with it the thought of their witness. But it's their witness that will continue to the day of Christ. And that is their continuance, their faithfulness.
They holding fast would involve, of course, witness.
Their witness, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I think that we shouldn't be seen like a man who's trying to sell dead flowers to people passing by, you know. We've got something that's living, something that's alive, and we're not selling it, we're giving it away for free.
Now, in the next two verses, the apostle brings himself as an example of that principle that is seen in perfection in Christ. And I judge that what we have in verse 17 is the apostle is esteeming others better than himself. The idea is of the drink offering being poured on the burnt offering, and he's doing himself, I judge that he's thinking of martyrdom particularly, that's what's in view, and if the result is to be my last life blood being poured out upon your sacrifice and service, then I rejoice. I joy and rejoice again. And so that is the idea the apostle is esteeming the sacrifice and the service of the assembly as greater than his own, although he's prepared to be poured out upon them.
Our English word spend comes from that word. It's used, offered. English word that we use all the time, spend your strength, spend your time, spend your money. The effect of spending is all. He was pouring out himself. And I do believe what you suggested that he has in mind the fact of the ultimate pouring out of himself, which maybe would include the pouring out of his life.
Mm-hmm. In the same part we have in 2 Timothy 4, now ready to be offered, he's pouring out.
That's the only other occasion where it is found in the New Testament. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, it may be the idea that its martyrdom is the drink offering poured out upon his whole life of service, which he considered the burnt offering. And we would say this to our brethren and sisters, that there can be no drink offering at the close of life if there's no burnt offering during life. If we don't lay upon the altar now. But here, it seems the idea is the apostle pouring out his life. And involved in that, maybe he's pouring out of his life's blood upon the sacrifice and the service of the assembly.
Yeah.
give us a little more on that. What do you mean by the burnt offering and the drink offering?
Well, perhaps you can be that one.
Oh, no, I just...
I'm just thinking of the times that are around me. Oh. That was in my mind.
When they offered the burnt offering, they also took an amount of wine, and as that offering was being offered, now the actual offering itself, that was the sacrifice. But all the transaction of doing this, that was the service. But they, while they were doing that, they poured out the wine, which was an accompanying gesture, and it was the lesser part of the offering. The major part of the offering was the sacrifice. The actual enactment of all this was the service. Pouring out of the wine, that was an accompanying thing, and it was a lesser thing than the other. So what Paul is saying, that all his efforts, even when he reaches the end and dies, he lays down his life. Well, it's all just being a little accompaniment. What is being produced in the assembly, that standing part for God.
Well, that's your thought. That's the reason I left it mentioned. There can be no drink offering unless there's a burnt offering in the light. That means unless the light is this for God, all for God, you can't in the last few minutes of your life close the drink offering.
Yeah. That's 2 Timothy chapter 4. Sure, it's the assembly that brother Timothy.
Do you think you have all, do you think you have three there? The drink offering, the light, Paul poured out on the great sacrifice, the burnt offering, the service of the assembly, the meal offering, the being of the light, death and life. Do you think you might have three there?
Mm-hmm.
I look at it sometimes, but not the golden offering, but I think you have service there, that's light. You have sacrifice, that's death.
You have in these verses, that's a good suggestion. We have in the verses mutual joy and mutual service. The apostle is saying, I joy and rejoice with you. Ye joy and rejoice with me. I have taken it like this, maybe there are other thoughts, that I joy in pouring out my life and rejoice with you in your sacrifice and service. And eat joy in your sacrifice and service and rejoice with me. In what I've done. The salute of things.
Sacrifice and service of your fish. Mm-hmm. Now, would that be just their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, or would it be the total activity of their faith in obeying the word of God in Christ?
Well, I noticed a definite article this year, it's free faith.
Faith which is yours.
Yeah. I don't think that it is the initial faith. That's Now, can we move on down verse 19? Down to verse 24 in regard to Timothy, the care of Timothy, keeping the interests of others and self-service. Perhaps you can have some comments on that section.
You know, I was thinking, brother, and I have something in mind in bringing up this subject. We were dealing with the subject of humility. The whole passage really deals with the subject of the lowly mind. Chapter 2 gives us these 4 great examples of the lowly mind. Could I suggest something regarding Timothy? He was timid. One of his problems might be cowardice, if I understand the 2 letters properly that were written to him. There is such a thing as a person depreciating themselves, their own value, what they can do, and actually coming to the place where they do nothing. That's not humility. It's not humility on the part of a person who can preach the gospel to say, I'm no preacher. It's not humility on the part of a man who has a real heart for the people of God and the ability to lead them to say, I'm no elder. That's not humility, that's nonsense.
So a man has to be able to recognize what God has given him to do and to do it. And overcome even in himself those tendencies perhaps even to depreciate what he can do for God. Do it in the fear of God and lose sight of himself is a far better principle. And the idea, see, we run into people today, sad to say, they run into us sometimes, who actually have such a low opinion of their own ability that they have lost any sense of personal worth of any kind, and they do nothing. They literally do nothing. That is not humility. That's not humility of mind. Humility of mind is to recognize I'm nothing, but then to allow the Lord Jesus Christ to work through me and to give him all that I am and have. Mr. Favored down there in Venezuela has had on his desk for 50 years the service of the Lord there. Just as I am, young, strong, and free, to be the best that I can be for truth and righteousness in thee, O Lamb of God, I come. I see that in him. His mission, his motive, and he was actually used by Paul as a model for these believers to follow.
Did you know, brother, you mentioned the word cowardice. You're not supposed to say that these days.
No.
What they say today is being shy.
Yeah. Being shy. You did say that.
Timothy was one who was genuine. One who genuinely had a concern for the welfare, the well-being of the saints. One who genuinely had a concern for the assembly at Philippi. And in this section we see that the apostle is unfolding that he has no one who is like-minded, no one to compare with him in that genuine concern for the welfare and well-being of the saints.
That's quite interesting, isn't it, that the word who will naturally care for your state, who will care truly, that's really a birthright. It was the idea of something that belonged to the person. They were genuine. It wasn't something they put on. It's something that was literally theirs. So here's a man who, at his birth as a believer, God had put in his heart a care for the saints, a genuine care and true love. So I would say that perhaps in a person who's in the future to be a shepherd among God's people, if we had the proper eyes to see, we could probably see marks of that even in a young believer. That God has put in them a care for the saints. This is something you can develop after you're an old man. I remember years ago, in a city far from here, a man got after me because he said, you know, and this was a good many years ago, he said, you know, you seem to have very strong convictions for a young man. And I said, well, when would you like me to develop convictions? I'd be wishy-washy and believe nothing when I'm young, and then all of a sudden when I get old, take on very strong convictions. I think those things are obvious in a person even from the earliest days of the Christian experience.
Mm-hmm. All the potential of what you can do for God is in you at the moment that you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
That's the difference between what you can do today and what could be in the days of the Corinthians in the spiritual that we give.
That like-minded is that's quite that's a unique word, isn't it? The only time it's used in the New Testament.
Mm-hmm.
No man like-minded, naturally, you genuinely care how you get on.
What is the word? Is that so? Isn't that the same thing? Is that the same thing?
Yeah,
same thing.
Yeah. The one is like the other is the same. Yeah, the two different words, but they're closely akin.
Right. So what he was exhorting the assembly to be like-minded or same soul. our brother was mentioning. Jonathan says, I've got a man to say so. The only reason I know the Italian renders that way, I think so.
Is this in contrast to Paul or in contrast to others? No man like-minded.
I think it's quite an indictment against many others that should have been of the like mind and they were not. But I don't think that's just exactly what the thought is in Paul's mind. I would suggest, and this is a suggestion and you may comment on it, I would suggest that Timothy was so outstanding in his genuine care for the people of God that there wasn't any other like it. I take it in the same sense as the Lord said about Moses. There's none like him in all the earth.
What was in my mind was the apostle saying that Timothy is like my second self. The sinning soul. Or is he contrasting him with others and saying, now I haven't anyone to compare with him. See what's in my mind.
Well, your first thought goes along with what he told the Corinthians. He will put you in remembrance of my ways which be in Christ. When they saw Timothy, and it doesn't mean that he had the same preaching mannerisms as Paul, that he held his face the same way or shouted the same way, but it means that he put them in mind of the moral ways, the moral features, and the heart that they saw in Paul.
I think the word that is used in the Greek version of the Old Testament in Psalm 55, mine equals, the idea of my second self or one who is the same, just as I would care for you, so he will care for you. Just as I am genuine for your spiritual welfare and well-being, so is he genuine. And then he goes on to show that Timothy has already proved himself, and the assembly at Philippi, they know full well. He's already proved himself. Down in verse 22, is it? But you know the proof of him. That is, he's already proved himself. You know, you are fully acquainted. You know full well. He's been approved. Through testing. He's already had the approval. So that the saints are not left in doubt as to Timothy. He's already been approved.
Well, then you would say, taking that interpretation, brother, and you would say that the first part of verse 21 is something distinct from that then? You would feel that he's advancing to another thing? For they all seek their own, not the things of Jesus Christ. Would you say that? Is that in contrast to Timothy, or is that?
I would say in contrast to Timothy. I was wondering here. The apostle is referring when he says, for all seek their own. He is surely thinking of those who are available in sending to Philippi.
Yeah, I would think he qualifies.
Yeah.
What is it? Thank God is supposed to be one of the two that are able to do.
Look not on your own text, but on the thing of others. Now we should have every other is speaking at all. He's caring for you.
He has
pushed like the example of Christ being pushed
in. I think so.
These are the marks of the apostle, of all his delegates. Men who would act as the apostle would act. What the apostle would say under any given circumstance. Genuine children
general expression of literary qualities or own concerns. First, I mean, that I suppose necessary to be a writer.
I had thought that it was qualified. I had thought that the expression here, the contrast in Timothy with those he could have sent, and therefore he is qualifying it. I didn't think that it was a general expression in the sense that it included Luke, for instance. He's speaking of if I can put it this way, generally, rather than every single person. He's speaking of a general thing rather than every individual.
You definitely know that there were those who were faithful.
Yeah.
To the end.
But I think that the apostolic delegate is indeed one who will act with all the authority of the apostles. But you have to know that you're talking about that. Or there are lots of people who were good teachers before in that being faithful men. But that doesn't mean that they could become delegates.
Paul, while he was in prison, could not have trusted the sender of the Philippi that Timothy he can trust.
Yes, Timothy, he shows the relationship as a son with a father. He shows that Timothy was not only related in that way, but he shows that Timothy was responsible. He observed as a bondservant, hadn't he? Shows that he didn't have his own will at heart, he had the will of another.
Maybe that you find it wouldn't be profitable for the young men, I'm not sure in that category anymore. Where Timothy came from, and what his background was, and how his build up. Why did the apostle choose him as a co-worker?
Well, I was thinking of the embarrassment of not finishing the chapter, but as far as Timothy was concerned, we have Timothy brought out in the book of the Acts for us, we find that Timothy was brought to know Christ through the apostles that seems right there. It seems that Timothy had a Greek father and a Jewish mother. We have that from 2 Timothy. We find that the caliber of Timothy was such he pointed out he was timid, he was a young man, and yet he had the confidence of two assemblies. And having proved himself as to his genuineness and his character, his ability, the apostle takes him with him.
That's what I was coming.
And it's the commendation of the two assemblies that would allow Paul to take Timothy with him. And it seems, as I read the epistles of Paul to Timothy, that prophetic utterance had pointed him out as a man to receive certain gifts. And that he had received that, I judge, through the laying on of the hands of the apostles. Comes from the risen Lord, I know. And the elders identify themselves with that. And now, here is the man Timothy. He's proved himself. He has the commendation of the wealthy quoted of by two assemblies. He's proved himself in service with the apostle Paul. The apostle now can delegate him. And this is the character of the man that the apostle knows that he can send with confidence to Philippi, and he will care genuinely for their spiritual welfare and well-being.
The reason I bring it up is sometimes a young man thinks he's going to serve the Lord, he's letting you, He doesn't realize that he has to commend himself from the day he's saved. I mean, that all goes in the pot, so to speak. How he's lived. He had a good report of all his area where he lived. But then, when Paul comes along, he takes him up into service. Not a flash in the pen business. I decide I'm going to go as a preacher and serve the Lord. There's a background.
And a matter of commendation while I was being brought up. What about the little assembly where really mommy and daddy rule and their little boy has learned John 3:16 and so he's insisted upon the things at large as a full-time worker because he gets commendation from that little place. You know, that's something that was not seen in the Word of God. What's seen in the Word of God is a young man whose testimony has spread beyond his own back door. They know him in the area. He's known in the area. And that's the kind of man who's accepted at large.
If what you're saying, brother, if I can just add this to it, if there is a little assembly, and there is a man in it who shows promise, I think Acts 16 would indicate that that little assembly should not act independently in community.
Amen.
I believe they should act in harmony and fellowship with other assemblies in the area. And this is not in any way intended to be a personal remark, but when I was commended to the work of the Lord, there were 12 assemblies involved. And I think that if assemblies would recognize that fact, we would not have men hoisted on us who are neither fitted nor called.
Does that notify the larger assembly as well?
I believe it would.
Yes. Now the apostle is going to send Timothy, but he again brings before the saints that he is expecting himself to be released. And that's what he says at the close in verse 24, but I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. It's in the Lord. It's subject to the Lordship of Christ, but he's still stating his expectation. And then he goes on to Epaphroditus, and we'll move very quickly in regard to Epaphroditus. And he unfolds now in Epaphroditus one of their own number who was demonstrating this principle of Christian life that has been possessed. Thinking not on his own things, thinking on the things of others, serving the interests of others. He was prepared to serve to the point of almost death for the sake of the saints at Philippi. And they had heard that he was nigh unto death. They had heard that he was dead. And this had caused them concern, and they passed right had now heard that the assembly was aware and that they were concerned, and he's now so burdened for the saints. He doesn't want to cause them any concern, any burden. And this is where we see this principle manifested in Epaphroditus. He doesn't want to cause the saints any concern, any heartache, any worry. And he's burdened because that he is doing that. They had heard that he was dead. Now this is the principle. Now perhaps the brethren can.
It's wonderful how Paul talks about people who are still alive in this complimentary way. Oh, I've heard brethren who talk about men who've been dead for a long time. And boys, I know so much about those men who've been dead for a long time and never met them. Never met them, but the brethren are always talking about them. I hardly ever hear anyone talking about brethren today. And saying how good this man speaks and what good things that man says and so on. Paul didn't get flowers after the word dead.
I guess the reason for that is, brother, that dead man's head won't swell.
Well, I don't think that Timothy's head swelled or a proper dentist's head swelled.
Epaphroditus was a brother, that's the relationship, isn't it? And then he was a companion in labor, that fellowship. and then he was a fellow soldier at Hardship.
Seems to be an ascending scale there, would you say, brother? There was a common sympathy, and then there was a common work, and then there was a common toil, which was hardship and labor. Mm-hmm. Nice to notice that word that Paul uses for labor, up at the end of verse 16, neither labored I in vain. That's a strong, strong word. It means to labor to exhaustion. The idea of the athlete preparing himself for the game, and he bends every activity and every moment of his time is spent in his preparation.
Mm-hmm. Did you not think the acne of this is that last statement, verse 30, not starting
with that? And as you well know, that's the thought of the gamble. It's not the thought that he was gambling his life, but it's the thought that he was willing to cast it down. He was willing to lay it down.
We point out here too that Epaphroditus was restored not by miraculous gifts, for that belongs to a period before. In the book of the Acts, the sign gifts are past, and you must remember that. But God has mercy on Epaphroditus. The cause of the anxiety that was weighing him down heavily, the anxiety of causing the assembly concern, God has mercy upon him, and he's restored that he might see that burden, that anxiety upon the assembly lifted, and then being restored. And also because the apostle left the apostle of sorrow upon sorrow, it may be here that we have the idea of the apostle was sorrowful because of the sickness of Epaphroditus. He would have had sorrow upon sorrow if Epaphroditus had been removed. Or it may be the idea of the sorrow of that the apostle was experiencing there in Rome. And on top of that is further sorrow. But God has mercy. Not a miraculous thing. It's God moving in mercy.
Epaphroditus, he belonged to the Philippian assembly, didn't he?
Yeah.
He carried the gift. But he was one of their own number that came up to labor with Paul and supply his flesh.
Yet he's showing the principle that he's been unfolding. He's showing that which is seen in perfection in Christ. He is showing that this is in one of their own number, in Epaphroditus. And if that is only seen in every single one in the assembly, then there will be perfect oneness, there will be perfect harmony, and all that will be for the pleasure and glory of God. That's the end in view. It's all for God, the assembly. It's all for God.
Was there a need to exhort the Philippians to hold such an honor and reputation? Would you have thought that perhaps they didn't understand fully the value of this man to them? Is he exhorting them?
I
thought that what really was in mind, in the apostle's mind. Now here's a man from their own number.
Think not on your own things now, think on the things of Epaphroditus, and give him that which is really entitled to us. I understand that the word is similar, if not the same, as the word precious in First Peter. Hold in honor, more honorable. Precious in 1 Peter chapter 2, that's right, it is there, this form text. Hold him as dear. Treat him as he rightfully deserves. Think on his thing. He has been thinking on you, but think on him.
That is a very strong principle, I think.
it is very possible that a man who labors in an area for God might not be esteemed according to his word. If you don't mind a personal comment, I think in the state of Iowa, that's one thing that we highly respect about the Iowa Assembly. They respect men who labor among them. They may not be the greatest teachers, but they are men who have labored. They have seen souls saved in assemblies planned for God. They respect those men and they esteem them. And they are glad to listen to them because they know that a whole life is behind what they say. So I think this is something that perhaps is a danger with us. That it's a matter of not being understanding in the value of someone who's too near us. They're too close for us to be able to fully appreciate their work.
And I guess, I was just going to say, on the cover of the unbelievers, could I just sum up in saying that in Paul we have one who was esteeming others better than himself. But in Timothy, we have one who is serving the interests of others. And in Epaphroditus, we have one who is willing to suffer on the behalf of others.